on the theme of faith and duty this evening. Micah 6:8, congregation, please hear the living and abiding word of God that he has given to us for our comfort and our strengthening. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31, John's purpose statement of this gospel, the reason why he wrote. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Pray with me briefly. Our gracious God, we again seek the enabling of your Holy Spirit that we might hear your word as it is proclaimed this evening, that you might open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, or that we might receive your word for what it is, the word of God. Bless us, O God, for the sake of Christ. Again, cause us to hear his voice speaking in your word this evening. And we pray that it might be for his glory. Amen. We come this evening to our third study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And already, even as we come to question number 3, we begin to sense the logical flow of the catechism. We first thought about what our chief end or our chief purpose in this life is, and it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we thought about how really we truly enjoy God by glorifying him. We truly glorify God by enjoying him. And then the second question asked, what rule has God given whereby we learn how to glorify and enjoy him? And the answer was the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, that this is the only rule given by God whereby we learn how to glorify and enjoy him. And now, having been introduced to that God-given rule, the Old and New Testaments, the very Word of God, now question number 3 asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's a twofold purpose. And we now come to this idea of faith and duty. And I think we need to recognize that in our day and age, in American Christianity, to talk about faith and duty or faith and works together seems to many to be a contradiction. To say that the Christian has a duty, or that the Christian is to do good works, is to court the label of a legalist. And yet, as we will see in this third question, and in the scriptures that were used to formulate this question and answer, we will see that in this proper order, faith and then works, we will see that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. That once we are saved by Christ, once we come to believe in Him savingly, then we are naturally called to duty. We are called to produce works that Christ promises that we were created to do. Now you'll notice here that it is articulated there is a principal teaching of the Scriptures. There are many things that we cannot learn from the Bible. The Bible does not give us a complete history of the human race, nor is the Bible a science book. It doesn't require scientific formulas or math equations. It's not an economics textbook, not a book on military strategy, and that's not what it was given for. And it doesn't claim to be any of those things. And when we think about it, and we did think about it a couple months ago in our study of the Gospel of John, we're not even told all the things that we would want to know about the life of Jesus Christ. We know very little about His earthly life, His education, His home life. We have no description of what He looked like. And while the Bible doesn't tell us all the things we want to know, it tells us what we need to know. The Scriptures were given to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty He requires of us. But while the Bible doesn't teach us everything, it does have something to say about everything. In fact, all true knowledge begins with the Scriptures. You cannot have true knowledge or make sense of the world without it. For example, while the Bible is not a history book or a science book, if a man in any of those disciplines begins his study with the rejection of the Bible, he will never come to an accurate understanding of this world. In other words, the scientist who rejects the Bible and believes that the world just came into being through a great explosion, he will never have a proper understanding of this world. The same goes for anthropology, or the study of man. If a scholar starts with the belief that we just evolved from a lower life form, and he has rejected the truth that we were created in the image of God, and he will never come to a knowledge of the truth. John Calvin summarized it this way. He said that true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. So the Bible doesn't teach us about everything, but it does have something to say about everything. And to come to true knowledge, two things must happen. First, knowledge of the Bible through the regenerating power of God, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, enables us to believe savingly in the true God. And once we have done that, once we have been saved by God and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then the knowledge that we have enables us to find our place in this world and to truly live for God, glorifying and enjoying Him. I want you to notice something here. This is a critical question and answer moving forward, because really what it does is it introduces the basic outline for the rest of the catechism. Questions 4 through 38 will deal with this issue of what we are to believe concerning God. And then questions 39 to 107 will deal with the law, the means of grace, prayer, and we will summarize what duty God requires of us. And so let's begin by thinking about what we are to believe concerning God. Now, Scripture addresses what we are to believe. John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel can really be applied to all of the Scriptures. Why do we have the Scriptures? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that is why the Catechism places the primary emphasis on faith, what we are to believe concerning God. In other words, faith or belief comes first here for a reason. Because we cannot live a right life without first having right belief. We cannot live for God until we have first believed savingly in that God. And I want to summarize briefly what is this belief? What are we to believe concerning God? What are the components of true belief? And I preached an entire sermon on this a few months ago, but let me just summarize this briefly because I think these are important distinctions to make. True belief, true faith involves three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. We need, first of all, to have a knowledge of the facts of the gospel, a knowledge of the facts of the Bible. We cannot believe or trust in a person of which we have no knowledge. And so I think it's true to say that the Scriptures are not, or the Christian faith, I should say, is not anti-intellectual, nor is it only intellectual. True faith has an objective foundation of knowledge. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that men must love the truth in order to be saved. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that repentance leads to a knowledge of the truth. Saving faith begins with divine revelation. The Bible delights in knowledge and truth as the foundation of faith. And this knowledge aspect of faith, what we are to believe, is highlighted by the biblical phrase, believe that. The Bible often calls us to believe, and then it follows by some fact that we are to believe. John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 14:11, believe in me that I am the Father and the Father is in me. And so faith must begin, belief must begin with the basic facts of the Scripture, a knowledge of the gospel. This, I think, dovetails nicely, if you were here for our adult Sabbath school class today. This doesn't mean that you need to understand every single thing in the Bible in order to be saved. But rather it means that at a very basic level, you must understand the gospel. You must understand those facts that form the foundation for saving faith. And at the heart of this knowledge is the identity of Jesus Christ and what he has done. His saving work. And that means that we must understand those basic truths, that Jesus lived on earth, that he was both God and man, that he was crucified, he died, and he rose again from the grave. We must know what the Bible teaches about mankind. We must have a right anthropology. We must know that mankind without Christ is lost in sin and estranged from God, and therefore we need a Savior. And you'll notice that the fact that the Scriptures claim to be revelation from God, we learn that this knowledge comes from outside of ourselves. It's not something subjective, but it's objective. It's not something that we feel, but it's something that is revealed by God. It is truth. But faith doesn't just require knowledge. Again, our faith is not anti-intellectual, and at the same time, it's not only intellectual. Faith then also requires assent. The Bible tells us that faith is conviction of things not seen, and conviction is being convinced that something is true. Assent refers to the conviction that those facts related to us in the Bible are indeed true. And so we need to add to our knowledge assent to the truth that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that He died a real death for the sins of His people, that He really rose again on the third day. We need to give assent to what the Bible says about our sin and our guilt and our need for Christ. Assent agrees that the gospel meets my actual need for a Savior. Knowledge without assent cannot save. It's possible for a person to have knowledge of the Bible, an intellectual grasp of the gospel, and yet deny the truthfulness of those things. Just go to any university and you will find a liberal religion professor that has knowledge of Bible facts, and yet they will not assent to the truths of those facts. True faith requires us to give assent to facts, to realities, to truths that exist apart from our experience of them or our feelings toward them. And again, assent takes us outside of ourselves to an objective revelation. Our experience, our feelings don't make the resurrection a fact. That tomb was empty before the disciples experienced it, before they felt anything about it. Jesus didn't rise from the dead in their feelings. We don't make Jesus Lord of our lives. He is the Lord of our lives. And so faith, this belief, requires knowledge. It requires assent, but it still must be taken a step further. And the third element of this true belief is perhaps the most important, and that is trust. If assent is knowledge passed into the conviction that those things are true, then trust is conviction passed into confidence. You see, trust is when we as sinners transfer all reliance for pardon and cleansing, all hope of righteousness, away from ourselves, away from our own resources, and place it squarely on Christ. Trust turns us away from ourselves, and it leads us to lovingly and joyfully rest upon Jesus alone for redemption. This trust, it is truly God-given because it leads us to a Savior that we are somehow convinced loves us in spite of our sin. And friend, there are many who call themselves Christians who lack this critical trust in Jesus Christ. We can have knowledge of the gospel, we can assent that the gospel is true, but if we do not personally let go of ourselves and trust in Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. And if you think about it, as James says, the demons have knowledge and assent, but they lack trust. It requires this third element: knowledge, assent, and trust. And trust, this trust, this faith in Christ is expressed in the Bible with expressions like believe in Jesus or believe upon Jesus. Those expressions imply a trust in someone outside of ourselves. Like knowledge and like assent, this trust drives us away from ourselves to the worth of another. This, of course, cuts against the grain of what we naturally want to believe. We are naturally turned inward. We naturally want to rely on ourselves. I think man in his natural state thinks that he can be good enough to be right with God. And this is why this saving faith must be given to us. This faith that drives us out of ourselves to Christ, as we are told, is a gift from God. Now, as we read, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We do nothing to earn that salvation, but having been saved by Jesus Christ, having been granted that gift of faith, then, having been made new creatures, having our minds renewed, we may truly and joyfully take up our duty to follow Christ and glorify and enjoy Him. And so let's finally think about the duty that God requires of you. I hope that we never use this kind of vocabulary, but it comes out a lot. I think very often we can think, well, I have to do what the Bible says here. I have to obey God. I have to uphold my duty. And I hope that our thinking will be changed, that instead of using that language, we would say, I get to. I get to glorify and enjoy God. I get, as a privilege and an honor, to take up my duty to follow Jesus Christ. It is a great honor to be saved by Christ and called to duty, be called to reflect His glory in this world. What a great honor that is, that Christ places His name on us in salvation and says, now you get to live for me. Friends, it's only those who have been regenerated by God that can live for God. It is only Christians that can give Him the allegiance that He deserves. It is only Christians that can fulfill the duty that He requires of us. Now, I think you all know we do not fulfill this duty perfectly. We fail every day. But we have the promise that Christ covers our failures, He forgives us, and His Spirit strengthens us that we may progress in our obedience to Him. And this is expressed in many places in the Bible, but it is expressed simply in that we are to produce fruit as believers. Again, I think we are too often to think of legalism when it comes to talk of works or duty. But if we have been saved by Christ and His Spirit resides within us, then we will desire to obey Him, not to earn his favor, but because we already have his favor. We obey out of gratitude, not to earn salvation, but because we already have salvation. This is exactly what Paul expressed in Ephesians chapter 2. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There Paul makes it clear that salvation is all of God. We have done nothing to earn it, and yet he doesn't shy away from talking about our duty. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Friends, a desire to take up the duty that Christ has called us to. The Bible again and again teaches that that is actually the clearest evidence of true saving faith. Not perfect obedience, but a true desire to follow Christ and to obey him. James put it this way in James 2:14. He said, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Well, James, of course, is not teaching a salvation by works, but he is making the point that if we say we have faith but we have no works, that if we have no interest in upholding our duty to Jesus Christ, then there is reason to question whether that faith is real faith. G.I. Williamson said it this way. He said, "The Catechism firmly rejects the choice between Christianity as a doctrine and Christianity as a life. True Christianity is never one without the other. It is always both together, like the good tree and its fruit." True faith brings us to joyfully and gladly uphold our duty to Jesus Christ. And this is expressed in many, many ways, but I believe it's expressed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Faith and duty. You think about it, that the table that is set before us when we come to the Lord's Supper, those elements proclaim that you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That he has forgiven your sins, that he has loved you with an everlasting love, and nothing can cause him to leave you or forsake you. And yet, as we come to that table, we are active in that process. And the whole imagery in the Bible of taking a cup is very telling. And I mentioned this in another context, I can't remember where, but in the ancient world, people didn't sign contracts. You didn't get something notarized, but to seal a contract, to agree to a duty, you shared a cup with somebody. To take up a cup meant to take up a duty. And while the cup and the Lord's Supper is first and foremost about what Christ has done for you, there is that beautiful symbolism that having been forgiven, cleansed from your sins by his blood, you take hold of that cup. And in doing so, you are agreeing to uphold your duty to follow him with the confidence and the hope that he will enable you to uphold that duty. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing, it is the gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Lord, we confess that all too often we view our duty to follow you as burdensome. That instead of calling your commandments a delight, we treat them as a burden. We pray, O God, that we would remember the words of our Savior when he said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Lord, lift our eyes to the cross that we might see how much our Savior loves us, how he intends our highest good. And Lord, may those truths embraced by faith lead us to say, I get to follow Jesus Christ. Lord, may we conform our belief to your word. And Lord, may we seek to uphold our duty to follow you, that we may glorify you by enjoying you and enjoy you by glorifying you. Lord, we are in desperate need of the Spirit's help in this endeavor. Help us, we pray. And we pray that our good works would never bring glory to us, but always to our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.